never mount back like this mount.
It was the soldier, it was the man that we went to arrest him.
But then he did speak well now of Christ, we know in chapter 7. Yes. Yes, but the point is that I had thought that he's not one of the soldiers that went to arrest him. He's one of those who were waiting on the... Why did you not bring him? And he says, you shouldn't have touched him, or something. Well, the best you can say about that is Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And I thought that he just says you need to go and hear him for yourself and you wouldn't be as quick at setting upon him in judgment. Now we must keep further to our passage here, but with the time plan. I didn't say that. Well, now he's bound to know he was lifted up, brother. Mother, what may you make it?
So can I ask a question, Mildred, with regard to a simple question? Verse 7, the Lord says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, ye must be born again. What did the Lord have in view?
Well, I had thought it was more of a general accept a man in verse 3, whereas now he's applying to him personally. And he says, he needs to be born again.
Well, I can't see that it's personally, because he would say, thou oughtest to be born again. Because I say unto thee. You see what I mean? He's using the plural here rather than the singular. And I've always wondered why that is the case. We've quoted this time and time and time again, and I just wondered why it's he must be born again, not thou oughtest to be born again.
Mm-hmm. Well, what's your own thought, brother? Now, wait a minute.
I mean, the only suggestion that I can make is that he's addressing one who is a ruler of the Jews, and he's really saying, if you like, you Pharisees, you rulers of the Jews, you must be born again. That was what's on my mind.
I had thought that there was represented, but at the same time, it was intended to be personal to Nicodemus. He Jews, he Pharisees, yes. At the same time, it was intended to be personal to Nicodemus as being one of
them. That which is born of the flesh, and that which is born of spirit. You can come to flesh, you can be born, you can do whatever you like with it. You can never be the spirit.
That's right. Now we must get on, brother, and we're not getting as quick as we should. Now verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and there hears the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. That is, the Lord Jesus uses, I suppose, the only time in our Bible, maybe where the word Spirit is translated wind, and it works all right here, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and that is where it will, and there hearest the sound thereof. That is, you can see and you can hear the consequences of the wind, but you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now that is a wee bit difficult, that verse, but it seems to me that the Lord is showing him that the Spirit is sovereign in his work, and he carries it out, and you may not be able to trace it from its start, and you may not be able to go all that the Spirit is doing. You can't see all he's accomplishing, but you can see the results of it, and it's as clear to your eye as possible.
The sovereignty of the Spirit.
The sovereignty of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, if we're all happy about that, we move quickly on, because really, verse 9 is a sort of the key question to the next part of the chapter. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Now, my own belief is that the Lord now begins to answer that serious question, and Nicodemus has become exhausted. He knows not what to ask or how to get the answer, and now he's getting it from the Lord himself, from verse 10 on.
Overlap, not just exactly
you do it when you're on your feet, brother, see if me the brother.
Come up.
This is the distinction between new birth, regeneration, reckoning sufficient to do, and new creation.
Well, I had thought that the new birth was the new beginning. The regeneration was a new state of things into which the born again enter. Am I right or not? What is the next one you wanted?
Quickening
is the importation of life. And the new creation is, in contrast to the old creation, it's God's mighty work in bringing a new thing into existence that never was there before. They're all at the one moment. A man's a new creation. Yes, go ahead, brother. go ahead now, verse. No, smells. That's good now, but no matter, don't say anything. Verse 10, the Lord now addresses him and says, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? That is to say, thou art a master. You could put that, maybe could have preached it that way, but even so, he should know these things. In other words, the Lord is bringing him down to listen and learn what he should have known already. And he says, we speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, this is bringing us back to what we began the Bible readings with, the Lord Jesus as the witness. Yes. And now he's showing us the authority on which he's giving these instructions to Nicodemus. Because he's a witness, and he's come from above, and he has divine authority, and there's no question but what he's saying to Nicodemus must be obeyed. That has been a problem. Some have connected John and Jesus, the two special witnesses that have been in view. I think that some of those ways, you know, the way we use it ourselves when we're speaking collectively, we don't just, it could be just only
the way of argument.
The way of argument. We use that quite freely, and even when we're praying privately, we use the word we when we're really referring to ourselves.
Yeah.
Aye, we know. Yes.
But I think the point's important that you've raised, Mr. McShane, in verse 11 about you receive not our witness, that's been the core of ministry that we've been looking at.
Mm-hmm.
The witness to the person of Christ in different ways.
Mm-hmm. Now, the emphasis to Nicodemus, now this should help us in preaching the gospel. I would love to get help myself on these things. That instead of pushing Nicodemus to believe the way we have been tempted to do, he's emphasizing to him, you're a non-believer, you're not believing. And he's given that the end of things so that the man will see that that the blame is lying at his own door. Now, would verse 12 suggest that what has been said should have been sufficiently easily understood, and that to what he's going to hear from now on is of a heavenly character, has to do with the heavenly side of things, and therefore it is more difficult for him to take in. I thought so. Well, as we know, and the new birth brings you into the kingdom in that spiritual sense now. But what we want to try and get at is this, that to deal with the new birth, and to talk about natural birth and spiritual birth, and the different things that the Lord had mentioned, the Lord looks at them as that which has been taught on earth, that which is known amongst men. But when he comes to the next bit, he's given revelations that men, as men, did not know at that time.
Now, Mr. McShea, the earthly portion of the kingdom. He kind of writes the same message like the Old Testament. Psalm 133 and Psalm 30. Whereas the heavenly thing is the church, which has the heavenly portion of the God of
earth. Mm-hmm. See what you're not knowing.
What do we regard as the earthly thing is in this immediate context? What earthly thing has the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus?
When I thought he had talked about birth, that's an earthly thing that people would understand. And he's talked about women, and he's talked about the kingdom. All those things could be understood on earth.
So it wasn't the fact that Nicodemus didn't understand anything, but even as a result of the simple illustration, he still at that point didn't believe.
Mm-hmm. That's the point, yes.
Even the birth was an earthly
thing. Yes. Now, verse 13 shows us something of the wonder of the Lord's person. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There he shows himself to Nicodemus as the great person who has come from heaven and who is still in heaven, that is, he's omnipresent as well as his wonderful deity in the sense of having come from heaven.
The Son of Man always became.
I'm not satisfied about that, brother, and I don't know about the rest of you. Are you unhappy about that? I'm not.
I wouldn't be.
Would you not be?
I wouldn't.
No. No, now I know.
I never could have understood that, though I've heard it many times.
Aye, but it's the person who was known as the Son of Man went up to heaven. It's not necessarily as the Son of Man. Yes, but when did it begin? Yes.
Yeah, but I think that's a son of Man, isn't it?
The ancient of death.
Isn't that the attribute of the Son of Man? No, but ancient of death, you didn't believe that.
That's not being questioned, though.
Isn't the point about Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel is getting a vision of what is going to take place?
Mm-hmm.
So that it's the future that's in view. So whether the article, the lack of the article doesn't say that it's not the person of Christ,
no.
But it's because character is in view and the article is absent. But the point is that Daniel is seeing something that is yet to be fulfilled. So something is being revealed about the future. So you have the Son of Man in Psalm number 8, which again points on to the future, although we know it looks back as well. Hebrews 2 emphasizes that. I wouldn't think that the Lord Jesus could be described as the Son of Man before he came and was born of the Virgin. Would you agree with that?
That's what I thought now, but I wouldn't be dogmatic. That's what I thought. Now, would we please, are we all satisfied about the last clause of verse 13? As you know, it's omitted by some of the authorities. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. One little point I want to mention, because I don't often get mentioned in it, and that is, some of you, dear brethren, will be always in touch with what we call textual criticism. And over the years, no, I'm not a textual critic, you need to think I am, not pretend to be, but over the years I've learned something that I can't get away from. And that is very often the omissions are in passages where the scribes must have found it difficult to understand. Can you follow that? Now, I don't know if you know what I mean or not. You know that some of the manuscripts, for instance, leave out the last clause. Now, my point is that it's nearly always when there's a passage that they can't understand, that they just couldn't write it down, they didn't know what to make of it, and they left.
And yet both Mr. Darby and the revised version...
Oh, yes, they all keep it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to do away with that. No. But I'm trying to give my brethren an idea.
Yeah.
that it's when passages are difficult to apprehend that you find the textual criticism is introduced.
Yes, yes.
Now,
what do you understand? Sorry.
Which is in heaven. I thought that he's omnipresent, even though he's a man on earth. That heaven and him were still united.
So that the retaining of the speech on a perfect sense. By retaining his speech in a perfect sense.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, why? Oh, surely. Oh, definitely.
So now we've come to that another attribute of deity. We've seen omnipotence, omniscience, and yes. Now we have omnipresence.
That's what we want to get at.
Yeah,
that's the hopefully, surely you've missed it, brother. You don't know, but there'll be a whole lot of Irish people who know what those words mean.
But do you want me just to say that omni means all, so it's all knowledge, all power, and now all presence. His presence is in every place.
We fellows here, you know.
What do we mean by the
We don't for a moment think that his body was everywhere at the one moment. But the person who was in that body, the divine person who was in that body, was omnipresent wherever he wanted to be.
So we example of that make atonement chapter 1. I saw he was a stronger victory as in the place.
Yes. Now, we go on ahead to verse 14. Now we're coming to the basis of the new birth. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I judge that we've all possibly stood amazed that the Lord would use this illustration. Indeed, I doubt if he hadn't have used it, we would have been slow to use it. A serpent made of brass, put up on a pole. And who would have thought when Moses was raising that it was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus? It certainly was a stretch. And everybody who reads this verse is immediately switching their mind as they do so to the 2 Corinthians passage. Yes, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, the serpent was like the serpent that bit, but it had no sting. Well, I had thought that the Lord is letting Nicodemus know that because of his natural birth, he has had a stink, just like the Israelites, lying in the wilderness at the point of death, and he needs an object to gaze upon, an object for his faith.
I think that's why the Lord brings in the word perish.
Yes, later on.
Is it?
Very good. And that's the very verse, yes.
One of the few occasions when the Lord Jesus being critical, teaching, an ass, and even so. So I'm thinking of Jonah, as Jonah, mm-hmm. even so, as Moses, even so. To have a take, are we right in saying, I'm saying this for the benefit of the Lord, are we right in saying that we have to have an ass, and then there must be an even so? We can get a picture like Joseph. But if we get a take,
I doubt that, my brother. I doubt that. Because, for instance, Isaac on the altar and so on, we could see a typical. Now, I myself have great difficulty in drawing the distinction between an illustration and a type. I'll admit that. There are times I would just know hardly which to say. But there are times when I would feel quite clear. And, for instance, Isaac on the altar, I can see that that's a type. And seeing the lamb take his place and all, I think it takes the two, of course, to make the full type. I can see that as a type, and I don't think you get that referred to in the New Testament as an as and so.
No, nor do you, in connection with the only one who is actually, if I think I'm right, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, the only one that is spoken of as an actual type is Adam in Romans 5. And you don't get that language there. It speaks of Adam, it says, who is the figure? That's the literal word type. So the only actual time in the scripture we have the word used is of Adam himself. and you don't get the even. So I appreciate the description of God that is being made, but that language isn't used.
But at least we have got scriptural authority for saying that Christ used the Old Testament to illustrate the Old Testament.
Well, the sermon lifted up on the rules on all who were present are those in the
Ask brother, now if you could answer that part quicker than I could, you'd do right well with the answer that is. I know you do. And was it not God that turned their eyes to it, brother? Yeah. Will you tell us that now? And stirred their hearts to feel the pain that they would actually look at. We'll soon not know where to talk about. But no, you know right well what you believe in that. So do I. No. It's God's provision. Look and live. Now this is bringing to Nicodemus's mind now the great thought that would be linked with the eternal life, and that is the importance of believing. The importance of believing, and that's the human responsibility. To believe the message, and to believe what he was told. Now you haven't believed Nicodemus. And then whosoever believeth in him. That's the answer.
Provision made
in the death of Christ for the salvation of a world of guilty sinners. We're all agreed on that. I think you know we're agreed on that.
Mr. McShane, we didn't air the point as to whether this was the Lord Jesus speaking or whether it was. Do you know the point you had raised earlier?
Yes, sure.
And I'd like to hear. You said Mr. Bentley disagreed with you. I'd like to hear the argument.
No, I wasn't meaning that offensively. Now, I tend to be soft with it.
You were friends 11 years ago, eh?
Yes, we were together. Have you learned anything since?
Oh,
if we were together, were you there that time?
Yeah,
that's right. We were together and we went through this before. Maybe not as deep as we went this time.
Oh, no, that's right.
But
just like to have had the argument as to...
Yes.
I personally take the view that from verse 16, it is the language of John expounding the story under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I said that before.
Now, as regards the arguments, now for Mr. Bentley's point, we must give him. But I'll give him the support he needs now, because we have. What is the main argument for this is that from now on we're into the past tense. That's one of the main arguments. Secondly, a number of words are used in this passage from 15 to 21. From 16 to 21, that John normally uses throughout his gospel. And that has made quite a few. Then the third one is that the Lord Jesus never speaks of himself as the beloved Son of God, as the only begotten Son of God. The answer to that all is fairly simple. Because that's the basic, mainly, of what you have in mind. The answer to that is quite simple. Putting it the way one of the writers put it, I thought was fairly good. Where did John get these expressions that he uses throughout his gospel? Couldn't he well have heard them from the lips of the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus? So that puts that point out. Then you say, but it's very strange that the Lord calls himself in this passage the only begotten Son. But is it not equally strange that it's only once in John's Gospel he calls himself Jesus Christ, and that's just once in John 17, and nobody doubts, but that's his expression, so that he could use this language. As regards the past tense, which would maybe be the strongest point in Mr. I'm helping you all I can,
yes,
is,
all right.
Is that quite often when the Lord is speaking and when God is speaking, he can speak of things in that past way, because to him it was all already accomplished. Now that's the argument to balance that. Now, and I think I've given your case a fair hearing. Now, yes. We're happy that I didn't underestimate it. Now.
That's all right.
Uh-huh.
believe in some manuscripts, the expression is 18, the name of the only begotten God.
Yes, I know that, yes. That's a rather strange
again. Yes, but it was just because I was the Son of God.
No.
Okay, whether it is or whether it is not, let us get the value of God before us.
Yes, of course. Haven't really differed, but actually you believe that the Spirit of God gave John the very things that Nicodemus would need to have heard.
That conforms to the story.
Yes.
Develops
it. And that would be my reason for thinking that it's the Lord Jesus speaking the whole way through, because the Spirit of God and the Son of God are consistent in divine inspiration. Mm-hmm.
But there are distinct places in the Gospel that we would term editorial comments by the writer.
Certainly.
Yes.
Certainly, but I would have taken it as a stronger argument if you had started somewhere like verse 13, because that would then explain the statement, the Son of Man which is in heaven. John could then be writing years later and saying, the Son of Man who was down here.
But then I would be told that in the Gospels, no one uses the term Son of Man but the Lord Jesus.
Exactly. That's what I would answer.
Oh, I know what you think.
Now, verse 16, brethren, we must know. You see, there's half hour now. We have a few verses yet. And verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, please, brethren, don't let us miss it. The Holy Spirit's working. Mm. Christ has done his work. Now he traces it all to the heart of God. And he sees what he has given up. You see, the Holy Spirit imparts eternal life. The Lord Jesus gives up his life. And now the Father gives up his only Son. And he gives it up for the world. Oh, I love that. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is, we take it that the only begotten Son is an expression of the dearness, the uniqueness of the Son of God to the Father's heart. Now, we don't talk about the eternal generations and stuff like that. We just don't understand that. But we believe that as an expression, it's explained, I suppose, or illustrated, maybe. I don't know these types. You wouldn't hardly allow types. But it's illustrated in Isaac and Abraham. Isaac was his only begotten son, and that, I thought, illustrated the expression here. Now, don't forget that when we come to the whosoever, you see, you have the provision, the whole world. But the whosoever is the individuals out of that mass who believes on that blessed one that God has given. Now, they're the people that will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we have the mass here, and then we have the individual out of the mass. The love covers all, but the eternal life, only those who believe on him.
The Lord Jesus is the Son of God through the verse 21. I think that the appeal is true to the passage from the standpoint that speaking of the kingdom is a spiritual sense. It's not only a national boundary or military, it's a relation to the whole world and the beautiful reference within that context believing on Christ.
Would it not have been, just to follow your point up, would it not have been the most surprising statement almost that Nicodemus heard? That the world, if he'd have said Israel, Nicodemus would have been in no problem whatever. But that the world was the object. I think you preachers all preach the surprises there, or the discoveries that Nicodemus made in this chapter, and that's one of them. That it was the whole world that was in the mind of God.
Yeah. Well, it's the same ideas we've had in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
Yes, nothing limited.
Nothing limited in relation to Israel in the chapter.
The very significance in that sin is the word that's used to cause us. The word is even wider than the people in it. And this is the dark thing. I'm referring to chapter 1 again, the sin of the word. The end of restoration of all more than one thing.
No, I personally think that when John's using the world in this sense there, it's the world of people. I think, is that the way you word it? The word of man? It's just the world of man. It's nothing to do with the... Now, I know the work of Christ does affect creation. We're all clear on that. But that, I don't think, is the point in the passage. Because created things couldn't believe on the Son. And therefore, that falls to the ground. Yes.
The world is more than...
No, I don't think it's anything more than the world of mankind. Now, everlasting life, we should never mention something about that, just in passing. Everlasting life is not life that lasts forever. It's more than that. It's that life that is eternal in the sense that it is divine life imparted to the believing soul. We all have eternal existence, but only the believers have eternal life.
Quality.
It's the quality of the life, yes. Now, we must go to verse 17, because I can see the clock is going on. For God sent not his Son into the world. Now, here we're coming to a fresh line of things. I hope you've noticed what we gave in the outline, that it was the new birth, it was eternal life, and now we're... problem, whatever. But that the Word was the object. I think you preachers all preach the surprises that, or the discoveries that Nicodemus made in this chapter, and that's one of them. That it was the whole Word that was in the mind of God.
Well, it's the same ideas we've had in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
Yeah, nothing limited.
Nothing limited in relation to Israel in the chapter.
I was thinking about the word is used to call him much. The word is sin and warrior is and I have the thought, chapter 1 again, the sin of the world, the kind of restoration of all more than one thing.
No, I personally think that when John's using the word in this sense, Mary, it's the word of people, I think. Is that the way you word it? Or the word of man? It's the word of man. It's nothing to do with the... Now, I know the work of Christ does affect creation. We're all clear on that. But that, I don't think, is the point in the passage. Because created things couldn't believe on the Son. And therefore, that falls to the ground. Yes. No, I don't think it's anything more than the world of mankind. Now, everlasting life, we should never mention something about that, just in passing. Everlasting life is not life that lasts forever. It's more than that. It's that life that is eternal in the sense that it is divine life imparted to the believing soul. We all have eternal existence, but only the believer have eternal life. It's the quality of the life, yes. Now, we must go to verse 17, because I can see the clock is going on. For God sent not his Son into the world. Now, here we're coming to a fresh line of things. I hope you've noticed what we gave in the outline, that it was the new birth, it was eternal life, and now we're coming to salvation. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is, God, in giving this precious gift that manifested his great love, he had in mind the deliverance of the world from judgment.
Just incidentally, is that not an answer again to that point about that it must be the world of men, but that the world through him might be saved? It's not the material world that would be saved.
Thank you. So now we're in the big program of God, giving up his only Son, doing it that men might not perish, and that they might have eternal life, and also saving them from coming judgment. Now, we all know that it's the responsibility of the eternal God to judge the world. I don't think anyone will question that. And he can't pass over. He must judge the world. But in sending forth his Son, he has provided a way in which that judgment, so serious in the minds of sinners that are awakened, that judgment can be averted. No.
Would you contrast for us that statement, Mr. McJane? Yeah, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, to the one in Romans 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. The condemning, I have in mind.
Yes. Judged sin in the flesh. Is that is in the death of his Son,
that he judged sin. Isn't that the idea? And he did it when the Son was in the flesh.
Whereas this verse is saying God did not send him to condemn or to judge the world as he came. Isn't that the point?
Yes, but he judged his Son.
But he judged his Son on behalf of us.
That means to say that if sinners are escaping the judgment of God, it's being done in a righteous basis, as our brother has pointed out from Romans. So to bring this sending of the Son to be lifted up as a gift to man is God's righteous basis for removing the sentence from the repentant sinner. In what sense now, Bob? Yes, you could, I could see what you're at now.
Well, maybe they would tell us, and they're not here lately, but maybe they would tell us when he did get saved, because I couldn't see him burying Christ. Even he did come a bit late. I couldn't see him doing that without being saved. That points us all to this passage, and I thought that that's when he got to know the Lord.
It'd be a very poor bit of soul winning if the man went out on sea. But don't mind all I've said to me. Verse 18, now he that believeth on him is not judged. But he that believeth not is judged already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is to say, he's already under the sentence of judgment, because he's not a believer in this one whom God has sent. And he's already condemned.
Would you see a parallel, not a parallel, but would you see a link to what was, has been spoken about before by the Lord Jesus in relation to Nicodemus, to the serpent in the wilderness? That when, in Numbers 21, when the people were dying in the wilderness, if you had seen a man dying there, you knew why. He was dying because of this thing, and because of the poison, and that was the result of sin. So he was condemned and judged because of his sin. But now the serpent is lifted up, and they say, look, and now the man is lying dying. He's dying for two reasons now, if you like, compounded into one. He's still dying because the judgment of God and the sting is working, but he's dying because he didn't look. Now, do you see that here? That what he's really saying is, he that believeth on him, in other words, the one who looks to the serpent, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. And then the next verse brings it in, light has come into the world, the serpent's been lifted up, Christ has died, in other words.
Yeah. Now, our brother is evading a very serious thing that you hear sometimes suggested. And that is that men are not going to hell now because of their sin, but they're going to hell because of their unbelief. No, I don't believe that. But I believe that if they were to become true believers in our Lord Jesus, they would get rid of their sin. But it will still be their sins that will be judged.
Absolutely.
At the great white throne.
But it is compounded. It's because he has not believed. It's all bound up.
In other words, he could be healed, thinking of the Israelite, if he would look.
That's
and if he doesn't look, that's his own responsibility.
I think that's very important, Mr. McShane. What I have in mind is this. That in John 16, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the coming of the Spirit of God, and he speaks about the different ministries, you remember, of sin, he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. So the sin is the sting, and the believing not
is the lifting up of the serpent again. Mm-hmm. Both things are there in that thing. The Spirit brings witness to that.
That's it. Thanks, Nathan. Well, personally, I think that unbelief is just one of the many sins. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I just look upon unbelief as one of the many sins. But that was their sins in general. You're agreeing with that.
Well, they're both linked together.
They're both linked together, yes.
And when you
unbelief would change that. Belief would change that altogether. Faith would change that condition.
Yes, and when you come to Revelation, in relation to the Great White Throne, the unbelief and other types of sins are all linked together again.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are captured to the light.
For the sake of the younger one, what is the distinction, Mr. McKinnon? Because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is the name standing for the person here?
Yes, but it's more than the person. I think we had it already in Mr. West's Bible reading, even to them that believe on his name. Even to them that believe on his name. I must be clear listening here. I thought that the name involves all that has been made known of him. That is, when we hear a name, it just strikes us of all that we know about that person. And I thought the name implies all that's revealed of him. So that they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is, that wondrous person has never had their confidence or their faith. Now we come to verse 19.
He that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yes.
It's linked up with the person.
The person, yes. Very good, thank you. Now, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world. Now we're into another aspect of conversion, that light has come into the world. Now we have this already, as you know, in chapter 1. It was looked upon, I judge, that there was a light all along. But this, I thought, was a special revelation of light in the person of Christ. That is, the one, the only begotten Son, coming into the world, is now a light. He's now the light. And that's a test. And that's a test. And I judge that here it's men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is, as I referred to Job, because of their evil days, their ways, they don't want to be in the light of his presence. So that getting saved, mind you, is an exposure. Now, look back at your conversion. It's a man being exposed in the presence of God by conviction. Now, he faced that. You all know what it is. Many times you thought about getting saved. You men could say amen to that. You thought about it many a day. But the time you come and you faced it. And you were in the light. And you faced up to it. You says, well, now, there it is. It's dreadful, but I'll face it. And I'll try and get it settled. And you're coming into the light. And you're being honest about it. And I know you'd nearly think by this it was salvation by works, but I think we'll prove that that's not the point. But it does show that there's an honesty when a man's getting saved, that he's facing the facts in the presence of God. Yes? Mm-hmm.
The great number of words
used for judgment are not one of the things. Very good. That's a good English one for it. Very good. Though I think it really means more in the Greek, not. Yes. It's a crisis, and we want to keep that now. Now, we have God's love, and now we have man's love. Man loves darkness, God loves the Word. At the end of the chapter, you have love again coming in. Father loveth the Son. Now, we were at that, dear brother, yesterday, and I wouldn't like to go back on it because some took the view that it overcame and so on. But I had thought that maybe, I think Mr. agreed with me, that the light in chapter 1 was something that had been shining all along.
Yes.
And you agree to that, didn't you? Now, I don't want to misrepresent you. For as this I thought was specifically the Lord Jesus coming into the world, was in a special way bringing light amongst men. I'm putting men to the test, giving them that crisis that our brother has mentioned here at the back.
We saw the eternal characteristic thing in the early part, and then it became the elective.
Yes, I think so now. I don't want to misrepresent you, you know, because my memory's not so good. Now, the reason why people, you see, that this is a wonderful chapter. It gives us not only how a man can be saved, but it lets us know there's a reason why people are not getting saved. And they love the darkness, and they want to stay in their evil deeds, and they don't want purge from them. There must be millions on earth tonight. And if you held up the work of Christ with all its sufficiency to put away their sins, they don't want that. Why? Because they love their evil deeds, and they want to stay in their sins, and that work is of no interest to them. It's only when a sinner wants rid of his sins that he will value what God has offered in the gospel.
In verse 20, this word evil is perhaps it implies something stronger in our authorized text than it really means. I think it's just worthless things, isn't it?
There are two words for evil here. Our brother's mentioned in one of them. He's in the one in verse 20, and it's not the same word as at the end of verse 19. Yes. Isn't that right?
Yes.
That is the ordinary evil word for us. This one in verse 20, it really is worthless or useless. Hate everyone that doeth useless things, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds or his works should be reproved, or he should be convicted of his works. That word reproved, as you know, it has the idea in it of them being exposed, and he'll be convicted of them. Isn't that right?
And that's the function of light, isn't it?
Not light, does it?
Yes, that's right.
So that the man who wants to do evil, he has to sneak about in the dark. I'm speaking there in the literal sense. He goes about sneaking in the dark. He doesn't want anybody to see him. These gunmen and all that, they're sneaking about behind bushes and behind hedges and things. They're not afraid of being seen. They won't come out like men and do a decent thing. No, they're always lurking in the dark. And then all these corrupt livers. You remember that passage in Job is well worth reading. In Job 24, I think you should maybe read it sometime when you get time. And see how men really love the darkness because of their evil deeds. They just dread the morning because Job describes it so vividly. They're dreading the very thought of morning coming because that'll not be the same. They want to get home before they're caught. And that's the idea. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he... Somebody... Oh, thank you.
Is there not a danger in relegating the sinner to man's word and the relaxation of the nation? Nick and Aiken, he was specifically warned by Joshua from God not to come. When he did, he had been unfit. And when the prayer began, there were dead types of people. If sin involved God, it affected others, but it had to be done specifically at personal level.
Well, that would be a secondary application. There's a principle in it. We will not say away with the principle. And that is to say, when a man is... Listen, you're careful. When a man is doing right, he's above board. He's not underhand in anything. He doesn't mind who knows about him. He doesn't mind who knows where he's going. He's not watching and dodging about in case anybody would see him. You know, I've seen people, you know, they don't like me seeing them. I don't know why. Well, I've seen them on places, and, you know, they were trying to hide the best they could, because they didn't want me to see them. I know what I wouldn't say a word, but there's somehow or other they didn't like me seeing them. I think they wouldn't care about others looking at them, but they didn't seem to be worried about them. But for some reason or other, they didn't like me to see them. And there are people, and you know, they're always undercover. They can't afford to come out into the open and let you know where they stand. Now, we come to verse, he that doeth truth. This is a little difficult, but he that doeth truth. That's a strange expression, isn't it? Cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now,
good many, and I think maybe in a certain sense, right. They have said one of the men that came to the light is Nicodemus. He faced up to it. Took the humiliation that came his way. God blessed him for it. He did. His deeds were wrought in God, if you like it that way. But on the other hand, I think that it's the proper conclusion to a great gospel passage, and that is that it not only means a new beginning, it not only means eternal life, it not only means saved from judgment, but it means a man walking in truth and doing truth. It brings reality in its faith. And where that's absent, we might well question if the earlier experiences are true.
So you're suggesting that the verse is not speaking about coming to the light for salvation, no. But this is now the constant practice. In fact, if I remember rightly, one of the translators put it, he that practices the truth. That's right. Now, wouldn't this lay the basis then for John's later ministry in his epistle? He says the believer is in the light, the unbeliever is in the dark.
Good.
So really we have the basis laid here for the believer in his ministry later.
Yes. And that his deeds may be made manifest. That is, they'll stand exposure in the light.
Exactly.
Yes, there he comes out into the open. And he says, if I've taken anything, I'll restore a fourfold. Yes, he came out into the open, and his deeds were manifest. Yeah. Oh, I know what you mean. That is, come to Jesus by night, and then you're contrasting it with the lantern in the light. Oh, that is Judas. That makes a great contrast. Yes. And again, our brother, you could have also contrasted the rich young ruler with this ruler here, who loved his ways and wouldn't bow to the teaching of the Lord and went away sorrowful and missed the blessing, whereas Nicodemus was the true ruler. Yes. 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 I hope you notice now, please do it when you have time. Well, we'll not have time to go through it tonight, but do connect the end of the whole section of chapter 12 with this passage here, and you'll see quite a link, because there's the lifting up of the Son of Man be lifted up, and there's the unbelief, and there's the judgment, and now is the judgment of this world, and so on. And you have a number of connections that are very interesting. And then the Lord hiding himself from them, leaving them in the dark, because they loved their evil ways.
David,
providing you believe what Mr. McShane believes and not what Mr. Bentley believes.
Well, I would say it started as a gospel meeting and it ended as a ministry meeting.
Well, at the same time now, I think we ought to always keep pressing now, Brian, we do, that salvation's not just only an immediate start, a complete start, and a start for heaven, that it must have some evidence in the lives of those who take it in. And I think that's all covered. Well, it all depends on the way you read it. That's the way we read it, anyhow. Now, Brother Norman, I'm coming. Would you say something? Somebody up?
No,
oh, sorry. Yeah. Sorry, I thought you were up there.
Sorry.
Meet no one. Well, that'll happen.
Yeah. believe. Yeah. All I can believe now.